Bible says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, I know what it's like to ask somebody, hey, how are you doing? And then get the organ recital, you know. Well, my liver's not good and my toes is, you know, the whole. And I don't mean that every time we talk to each other, you know, we should, you know, unload the whole truck. At the same time, let's just acknowledge as brothers and sisters in Christ when we come together like this, and it's good to smile and shake hands. But we have brothers and sisters with broken hearts, and just remember them, and a word, sometimes not even a word, just squeeze their shoulder, give them a hug. Now be careful, some people don't like to be hugged. You got to be careful of that, but we're here. Church hurts sometimes. They make fun of us, and sometimes we need to be made fun of. But it's like porcupines huddling together in the cold. It hurts, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. And the fact of the matter is, there have been times over the years for my family and I that we just don't know what we would have done without the comfort and encouragement and the love of our Christian brothers and sisters. Well, would you turn, please, to page 942 in the ESV Bible? It's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Bible has been compared to a land with peaks and valleys. And the great truths of Scripture are the mountain peaks. By that standard, then, the John 3:16 would certainly be the Mount Everest of the Bible. But the 16 chapters of the book of Romans would be a mighty mountain range all on their own. Here is the clearest, most comprehensive explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in all of the Bible. Here, Paul the Apostle, who described himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15, this man who had an encounter with the risen Christ and who became arguably the chief of the apostles of Jesus, here this man who had been so transformed by the good news of Jesus explains that good news to us in great detail. Or you could compare the book of Romans to a mountain stream. In this book, we have the purest, clearest water of life. Nowhere in all of the Word of God is the gospel made any plainer than it is here. Now, we've just finished the first great section of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 4 confront us with the problem. As a race and as individuals, we have turned away from God. We do not honor Him as God. We worship other things, including ourselves, as God. And for these reasons, we are under God's wrath. And it doesn't matter if we're pagan or moral or religious. We may express it in different ways, but we are all rebellious in our hearts toward God. We have a disobedient spirit toward God, and therefore none of us measure up to God's standard. So this is the problem, and it's a big problem. It's the biggest problem, actually, because that all being true, it means it's not safe for us to die. But Paul then resolves this tension, and he announces the news that brings relief, that we can receive the righteousness of God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. God demands of us what we cannot attain, but then God provides for us what we cannot produce in ourselves, the righteousness of God. And it all comes to us through trusting in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus, and God takes our debt of sin, and He charges it to Jesus' account, which He paid then on the cross. And He takes Jesus' perfect righteousness and He charges it to our account. Jesus takes our sin, we're credited with His righteousness. And this makes us righteous in God's sight. It puts us right with God. Being put right with God is called being justified. So on our own, we're condemned before God. With Jesus, we are justified. Because of Jesus, we need not fear condemnation. Because of Jesus, we need not fear God's wrath. Because of Jesus, we don't have to be afraid to die. This is the whole of Paul's teaching in Romans 1 through 4. Now, we step into new territory. Now we come to a new region of this mountain range. Chapter 5 begins a new section. Chapters 1 through 4 set forth our condemnation and our justification. And then chapters 5 through 8 deal with our sanctification. Sanctification simply means living the Christian life. The idea is that after we have believed in Jesus, the longer we live, the more like Jesus we become. Now, somebody has observed that a good writer introduces a conflict and then he builds the tension until you reach the climax of the story, and then the tension is resolved, there's a sense of relief, and the story ends. Well, by that standard, Paul is a very poor writer because he introduced the conflict to us, between us and God because of our sin. He built the tension in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then at the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he resolved the conflict by telling us how we can be made right with God through Jesus. So he's resolved the tension, and there's still 3/4 of the book to go. That's bad writing. Or is it? The truth of the matter is, though Paul has resolved the greatest tension, how to know you are right with God, how to know that it's safe to die, he now begins to deal with another tension, another matter that is a source of great conflict in the life of every believer. Every believer in Jesus experiences the tension between the now and the not yet. We have been made right with God. God has declared us to be righteous in His eyes. But if we ask the people who know us best, they don't always see righteousness in our lives, do they? And if we're honest, we don't always see it in ourselves. And that's a continuing source of regret and disappointment and doubt to every believer in Jesus. So now Paul begins to deal with this tension. Now that I've been declared right in God's eyes, how do I live right in others' eyes? Chapters 5 through 8, Paul begins to deal with the process that God takes us through to make us better. And it's the process by which He makes us to be like Jesus, and the process won't end until we get to heaven where we shall be like Him, the Bible declares. Here is the bottom line in every church conflict. One Christian will point to someone else and say, essentially, they're not acting very much like Jesus, certainly not as much as I am. And then somebody will look at that Christian and say, hey, he or she isn't acting very much like Jesus either. And then somebody's going to say, not even the preacher's acting very much like Jesus. I've talked to his wife. We all let our sin nature show from time to time. Pardon me, your sin nature is showing. And when we do this, we want others to make allowances for us and to show us great patience and grace. But when other people's sin nature show, we want to crucify them. But it's not only the bottom line in church conflict. It's usually the bottom line in the conflict that every believer in Jesus feels in their soul. I'm a Christian. How can I think thoughts like that? How can I act like that? How can I say hurtful things like that? And sometimes it makes us doubt whether we really are a Christian or not. This is the tension between the now and the not yet. This is the tension that every believer in Jesus experiences. And this is the tension that Paul begins to deal with in chapter 5. Paul wants us to take inventory. He wants us to stop and take stock of what we have before we go any further. In the English Standard Version of the Bible, the words "we have" appear three times in verses 1 and 2. Before I take my wife and my family out to eat, I stop and I look in my wallet. I want to know what I have. Before I go to play a concert somewhere, I always look in my cases and my carrying bags to make sure that I have everything that I need. Sometimes a small child will open up a box or a bag full of their, quote, important stuff, just to take a look at what they have. This is what Paul wants us to do here. He wants us to look at what we have as believers in Christ, and what we have tells us first where we've been, then where we are, and where we are going. So after all that Paul has taught us in the first four chapters, the question then is, what do we have? And the first thing, we have been justified. The first part of verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now to start with, it's as though Paul wants us to look back at where we've been. We're climbing a mountain, he's leading us up the trail, and then we come to a place where it sort of opens up and we can see the whole vista of the entire way we've just come. That's what the first eight words of verse 1 are for. They sum up everything in the previous four chapters. The word "therefore" points us back at what has just been said. In the King James Version, the word "wherefore" is used interchangeably with "therefore." And my pastor used to always tell us, now whenever you're reading the Bible and you see a "wherefore," always look back and see what it's there for. So therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now this is in the past tense. The idea here is we have already put our faith in Jesus. Again, these words briefly summarize everything Paul has been saying in the previous four chapters. We are not right with God. We need to be right with God. Nothing we can do can make us right with God, but God will make us right with Him when we put our faith in His Son. So it's a summary. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. But it's not just a summary, it is also a prohibition. One of the basic principles of interpreting the Bible is this: not everything written in the Bible is for everybody. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's meant for you. Does that seem somehow wrong or unfair to you? We use this principle in everyday life all the time. This past week, we had some packages that were delivered to our church. They were actually addressed to another business here in town. They were delivered to us by mistake. We didn't open them. They weren't for us. So I took them across the street and I said, hey, we got these packages. It's an honest mistake. First Baptist Church sounds a lot like Goose Pond Pizza. Here's your stuff. It wasn't for us. A postman's duty is to make sure that the right letter gets to the right person. In some ways, a preacher is like a postman. The Bible is full of messages intended for different people, and the preacher is to make sure that the right message gets to the right person. The first four chapters of the book of Romans are, in a sense, written for everyone. They explain how anyone, pagan, religious, Jew, or Gentile, anyone can be made right with God. Paul said that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. But here, at the beginning of Romans 5, Paul puts up a sign, and the sign says, "Believers only." When he writes, "Since we have been justified by faith," he is assuming that you have been. He's assuming that you have put your faith in Christ, that you have been made right with God. And what he writes from this point on is only for people in that category. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't been made right with God, you can go no further. What is written from this point on is not for you. sometimes people will say, well, where do you pastor? I said, First Baptist Church in Linton. And they said, that church down by the Armory? He said, yeah, they don't believe it either. Sometimes I like to startle people that I know at a restaurant. I know it's not very ministerial, but you've had it for 15 years, right? We're walking past a window on our way to the entrance, and I'll look in and I'll see somebody inside that I know, seated at a table eating their dinner. So I'll just stop and stare through the window and lick my lips like I'm hungry, and I'll just wait. And after a few moments, they become uncomfortably aware that someone is staring at them through the window. Then they look up and they realize it's me, and they laugh or they complain to the manager. What I do for a joke is exactly what I hope you will feel as we go into the next section of the book of Romans. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you will feel like you're on the outside looking in. I hope you will feel like you're on the outside wishing you could come inside and taste all of these good things. And the good news is you can. You can come inside by faith in Jesus Christ. You can be made right with God. But if you haven't trusted Christ, what I'm about to say is not for you. We have been justified. The second thing, we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. This is where we've been. We have peace with God. This is where believers are right now. We have peace with God. But now I need to make sure you understand the difference between the peace of God, which is spoken of in Philippians 4 and verse 7, and we just read that wonderful passage together a while ago. The difference between the peace of God and peace with God. I am not splitting hairs. I am not arguing about tiny differences in meaning. Actually, there is a great difference in having the peace of God and peace with God. The peace of God is that calm tranquility that believers in Jesus can have in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of upheaval in their lives. It's often illogical. It makes no sense to feel peaceful in the midst of some circumstances. This is why Paul called it the peace which surpasses understanding. When you've lost a loved one, when you're in the hospital, when you're in the midst of some other crisis, you can ask God for this peace, child of God. He will give it to you. It is part of your birthright as a believer. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of God is that sense of supernatural tranquility and calm that a believer in Christ can feel in the midst of trouble and turmoil. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. The phrase peace with God is a military phrase. It means we've been at war with God. But now hostilities have ended and peace has been declared. A lot of people object to this idea. Henry David Thoreau actually said once, "I am not at war with God." But even if he believed that, it wasn't true. If you're not a Christian, you are at war with God, whether you believe it or not. Naive politicians declare we are not at war with Islam, but that doesn't change the fact that radical Islamists are at war with us. Just because you say you are not at war doesn't make it true. The fact of the matter is God is at war with us. Romans 1 said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That was Paul's whole point in the first three chapters. We're all under God's wrath. We're all in a state of hostility with God. That's why it may not be safe for you to die. But now, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Peace has been declared between us and God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. We have a peace treaty written not on parchment, but in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His death on the cross is our atonement. The Oxford English Dictionary says that in the 16th century, the phrase, two words, at one-ment, was a common phrase. And it meant for two warring parties to be reconciled, to be brought together in peace. And when that happened, they were no longer at war. They were said to be at one-ment. And that phrase later became one word, at-one-ment, atonement. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He made us at one with God. He brought us together. He declared an end to hostilities, and therefore we have peace with God. What a relief. Christian, God is not angry at you. It's safe for you to die. Jesus has made peace between you and God. So those are the first two things we have. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, we have obtained access. Verse 2, through Him we have obtained access by faith. Access into what? Into this grace, Paul writes. Through Jesus, we have access into this grace. The phrase, we have been justified, speaks of our past. The phrase, we have peace with God, speaks of our present. But now Paul speaks about our future. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And because we have access and now stand in this grace, we have a hope or an expectation for the future, a certainty of something coming to pass. We'll get to that in a moment. First, let's unpack this word access. It literally meant introduction. It was used to describe the servant in a king's household whose job it was to grant official audiences with the king and then to escort someone into the king's presence, and then to introduce them or announce them to the king. In other words, the word picture here is that Jesus is the one who has given us access, who has granted us audience with God the King. He brings us to God, He introduces us to Him, and He grants us the right to stay there, to stand permanently and securely in God's presence. We no longer stand where we had stood apart from God, at war with Him. Through Jesus, we now stand in a completely different place, in a completely different position. I want to tell you about my family. Before my grandparents, Preston and Edith Tyra, were married in 1930, one night, some months before that, my grandfather and one of his friends, this is long before his conversion, by the way, they were walking down a dark Kentucky road, carrying on, as only young men can do. And they had a pistol. And every now and then, one of them would whoop and holler and fire that pistol into the air. But since it was rural Kentucky in the late 1920s and not the Wild West in the late 1800s, somebody called the sheriff. And a deputy was sent out to investigate. My grandfather and his friend saw the deputy coming down the road. They threw the pistol into the bushes. Deputy talked to them. Seen anybody shooting a pistol around here? No, sir. No, sir. Deputy let him go, and they ran off. The deputy searched for and then found the pistol in the bushes. So he filed a warrant for their arrest on the charge of disturbing the peace. But he took no other action at that time. Some months later, my grandparents were going to be married in the home of an uncle. Perhaps they expected problems because they chose this uncle's house because his house straddled the county line, and part of it was in the next county. Just before the wedding was to begin, who should pull up to the house but the deputy who had filed the arrest warrant? My grandmother screamed, they said, and pushed my grandfather into the only bedroom in the house that extended over the county line, and she slammed the door. Technically, that put my grandfather beyond the immediate reach of the deputy's authority. Her father, Dan Ward, went out to talk to the deputy, and this is how it was related to me. He said to him, "You ain't a-gonna arrest Preston on their wedding day, are you?" And the deputy said, "Now, Dan, I ain't going to cause no trouble." And would you believe that it ended up, the deputy came in and actually served as one of the witnesses for the wedding. And nothing ever came of the warrant for my grandfather's arrest, but I guarantee you my grandfather never again walked down a dark road and fired a pistol into the air. Now, my point in telling you that story is in that moment, when my grandmother pushed my grandfather into the next room, and my grandfather was actually in the next county, in that moment, my grandfather's standing changed. In that moment, my grandfather was beyond the accusation of the law. Through Jesus, when we put our faith in Him, our standing changes. Because He died on the cross for us, we are forever beyond the accusation of the law. And even better, Jesus grants us access to God the Father, and we now stand in the presence and in the approval of God the King. He said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Turn that around. The promise is that everyone can come to the Father through Him. But that's not all, as the television commercials like to say. Paul says, "And we rejoice," literally, we boast, "in the hope, in the expectation, the certainty of the glory of God. Because we have been justified by faith, we have a certain expectation, the glory of God." Well, what does that mean? There was one Greek word and two Hebrew words that are translated glory in the Bible. Only one of those words is in view here. It's the Hebrew word Shekinah. Shekinah referred to that brilliant, intense light that emanated from the very presence of God. It was a light so brilliant that it was unapproachable. In order to protect people from it, God veiled it with a cloud. It was this cloud, near to bursting with the light of God's presence, that came down into the tabernacle and later into the temple, when the presence of God literally dwelt among His people Israel. The light of God's presence is so intense, no human being can physically survive in it. This is why God told Moses, "You can see my face, but no man shall see me and live." This is why Paul described God as dwelling in unapproachable light. This is why John the Apostle wrote, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And this is why Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." We cannot look full upon the intense light of God's glory. But when we look at Jesus, we see God. But wait, there's more. One day, if you have been justified by faith, you will see God in the full intensity of His glory. This is what Paul is talking about here. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a certainty. It's your expectation. One day we shall be so transformed that we will be able to see God in the full intensity of His glory. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Apostle John wrote at the beginning of Revelation, "And behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one was seated on the throne." John saw that in a vision. John saw God. Don't you want to see God? Someday, when you die, and boast not yourself of tomorrow, you know not what a day may bring forth. My pastor used to tell us, your casket may be in the city now. Don't you want to see God when you die? Don't you want to see Him in the full intensity of His glory, to stand before Him and know that He's not angry with you and that you are His child? You can. You will, if you have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, what I have just said is not for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Be quiet for a moment. This is not a game. People live and die. Be quiet for a moment. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer Him. Those things in your life that you know are displeasing to God, are you sorry for them? You must tell God this. You must ask Him to forgive you, and He will forgive you, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid your penalty on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to put your faith in Him, to trust in Him, that what He did for you on the cross was sufficient to put you right with God. He then calls upon you not only to believe in Him, but to be baptized in obedience to His command. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares, "I believe in Jesus and I am not ashamed of Him." The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you then to follow Him, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning, of being His disciple, of learning what Jesus taught us to do and to say. You express that faith to Him in a prayer. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you can pray right now at your seat. You can call on Him. He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You can know that it's safe for you to die. You can know that God is not angry with you. You can know that you are put right with God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Our Father in heaven, we call upon Your name. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This, O God, we believe. And even as believers, O Father, You know how the difference between the now and the not yet so discourages us and so causes us to create conflict in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Forgive us. You're working on us. You're not through with us yet. And oh God, how grateful we are for that. We pray, Father, if there's someone here who has never put their faith in Jesus, may they do that right now where they sit. Come and tell me about it. Or tell me about it later. Or tell someone on the way home. The point is not anything that happens up here at the front. The point is what happens between you and them and their heart. Oh God, that they might call upon you. Oh God, that they might put their faith and trust in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the peace that Jesus gives to us, not at war with you. Thank you for your peace that you sustain us with in times of turmoil and heartbreak. And thank you, oh Father, for the hope of the glory of God. We will see you, all because of Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen.